So the first service went long, pastor's sermon went long, and I'm either going to have to talk really fast or cut into the second service and see how he likes it. I'm not sure what's going to happen here. Just joking with one of you how, you know, on video playing on your computer, there's a setting a lot of times where you can say play it at, you know, 15% faster, 50% faster. And, you know, when I had to do training videos at work, I always played them at like 4 times speed. And it was like listening to the chipmunks. And I got just as much out of it listening to it that way as I would have if I'd listened to it at full speed. And I don't think I could sustain the chipmunks for 45 minutes. So probably not going to go that route. All right, let's begin with prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for another day in your house. Thank you for being able to gather with your people to hear your word, to give you praise, and to meet with our brothers and sisters in this holy activity on this wonderful day you've given us as a rest. We pray as we think about the atonement that you would fill us with wonder and joy and confidence in your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, first of all, you'll see on your handout, if you got one, a couple of comments. To begin with, one is that I was shooting from the hip, otherwise known as my memory, on Tyndale. I got something wrong there, and you can read about that. Phil Lewis pointed that out to me, so kudos to him. The second thing is I've given you a list of further reading. A lot of times I give that list at the end of a class, thinking perhaps wishfully, that people are going to be so excited with what they've learned that they want to go on and read more books about what I've been talking about. And I thought, well, you know, maybe I'll just give them the list of reading at the beginning. I've read lots of books on the Atonement. Here are, as I say, 3.5 books that I think are particularly valuable. Maybe you can read them along with me. Maybe you can just go home, read the book, and forget me. Whatever works for you. But anyhow, those are some books that I think that you... By Phil, I had a number of Phil's children at the high school, and how did such good kids come from a father like that? I don't know. All right. Well, today we want to talk about why do we even need an atonement? I'm convinced that many of the problems people have with the Orthodox Christian doctrine of the atonement, whether in its fullest form, of strongest form, a substitutionary penal atonement, or in a somewhat lesser form, stem from a misapprehension about the character of God or the nature of sin. If you think God is not as awesome, if you not think he's a just God or a holy God or a God who shows wrath, that will obviously change your view of the nature of the need for an atonement, and it will make you think that the Christian doctrine of the atonement, or any of the versions, can't be right. It's the wrong solution for a problem that isn't the problem that the Bible says it is. And so I think before we really talk about what the Bible says about the atonement, it's important to talk about why we need an atonement. So we want to look at what God is like at the first point, and then we'll go on from there. So what is God like, or the character of God? The term that theologians use when they're talking about what God is like is the attributes of God. Some of you might know the famous book by the Puritan Stephen Charnock, The Existence and Attributes of God, and every systematic theology text has a long section on the attributes of God. We divide the attributes of God into things that make him utterly unlike us. God is self-existence, has self-existence. That is, he doesn't derive his existence from anyone or anything else. Then there are what I call the three big omnis, omnipresence. He's everywhere, or he's not limited by space and time. Omnipotence. He's all-powerful, or in other words, he can do anything he wants, anything that is consistent with his nature. He has no outside limits on his ability to do things. He's omniscient. He knows everything. His knowledge is both complete and it is perfect. And then there are other attributes of God that we share to some degree. This should not surprise us since we are made in the image of God. Lutheran theology tends to say that the image of God was entirely obliterated in fallen beings after the fall. But the Reformed have, for reasons I won't get into here, held that the image of God remains in sinful man, though it is marred. That is to say, sinful man is still in the image of God, but that image has been defaced in serious ways. So I'm going to focus on just a few of those attributes, and really actually just two clusters of attributes. The first is love, and grace and mercy are kind of joined in that cluster. And the second would be holiness, and clustered together with righteousness and justice. Consider love. Some would say that the saying of 1 John, that God is love, is the primary attribute of God. Some would even say that it is literally the only definition of God we get in the Bible. So we read in 1 John 4:8, anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. Or a little bit later in the same chapter, God is love. As I said, there are some, I've got a book by some guys who say that is literally the only definition the Bible ever gives of God. He is love. That's all he love is. And love trumps everything else. And they go on to say, that means obviously God is not a God who punishes sin. He certainly didn't punish his son on the cross for our sin because he is love. Nothing but sheer undifferentiated love. If God is love, they say, that leaves no room for anger, for punishment, for judgment. So whatever Jesus was doing on the cross, he wasn't doing penal atonement. He was not being punished in our place. Our guilt was not being placed on him, and so on. So if you believe that, if you believe that God is love is really almost the only thing that you can say about God, then you have a hard time figuring out what the atonement's about. It's certainly not going to be what Orthodox Christians have said for near on 2,000 years. This is a book by some evangelical people, by the way. So they're not, you know, these like weirdo anti-Christian folk. They are people who claim to be, you know, one of us, whatever that means. There are those who wouldn't be so strong as these two fellows. They wouldn't say that God is love is the only thing you can say. But they would say that it is the primary thing. They would say that God is love, in a sense, trumps all of his other attributes, including the ones we're going to mention in a moment. I think the idea that God is love is not the only, is the only thing you can say about God is clearly false. Frankly, it boggles my mind that someone can say this. Having read the Bible. The Bible makes it very clear that God is a bunch of other things. God describes himself in other ways as well. So we come to the second cluster of attributes. The Bible makes it clear that God is a lot more than love. He is holy, for instance. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. That's Leviticus 11:44. We're told that God is holy, and we're told that that has implications. We have to be holy because he is. Remember I said that this there are attributes which we share in some way. Well, this is an example. We're obviously not going to be holy in the same way that God is holy. But we can be holy in a similar way. That holiness is something that can be true of humans. Obviously not nearly to the extent in the same way that it is true of God. But it can be so because we are made in the image of God. We are made like God in certain ways, and then we will be made, remade to be like God. So his holiness is in addition to his being love, and his holiness is obliges us. Then, of course, Isaiah 6:3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then 1 Peter 1:15, just as he has called you as holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Peter is just repeating Leviticus 11. Related to being holy, he is righteous, and just and exercises justice perfectly. Righteous and just, those are actually the same thing. The English language is, two ways of putting it, it is rich in its vocabulary. Or you could say it is the neighborhood mutt of languages. The vocabulary of English is an amalgam of Anglo-Saxon, bleeds into Middle English, then into our English. French, coming from the Norman Conquest in pop quiz. When was the Norman Conquest? 1066. I am so impressed. Wonderful. There's a very famous humor book called 1066 and All That by Seller and Yates. And it's hilarious. It's the kind of humor I like. And they go on the thesis that there are really only two things that anybody ever remembers from history, or at least British history. And one is 1066, and I've forgotten what the other one is. Yeah, but, you know, that book, written in the 30s, I think, has at least drilled 1066 into everybody's mind. They may not have actually learned it from their real history, but they've learned it from their humor, which is probably the best way to teach anybody anything anyway. So English is made up of Middle English or Anglo-Saxon. It's made up of French, and then it's made up of Latin. And so we have a lot of words that are synonyms, that they mean the same thing, but one came from each of the other languages. Righteousness comes from Middle English. Justice comes from Latin. You might think of the pair of words freedom and liberty. Freedom comes from German, think Freiheit, and liberty comes from Latin, libertatis. So he's righteous and just, which is just a way of being redundant. So here in Deuteronomy 34, Moses sings, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." You know, we see his holiness, and then we see his ways are justice, his work is perfect. You know, we see those two combined. Then in Psalm 89, "Righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you." Psalmist thinks that love and righteousness and justice all go perfectly well together. Then because righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne, well, think about a throne. What do you do from a throne? You reign, you rule, you exercise power. Well, God exercises power on his throne. His character demands that he judge because he is holy, because he is just. He must judge. He will not allow unrighteousness to continue. So Paul works that thought into an evangelistic sermon. This is Acts 17:31. "Because he, God, has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." A lot of interesting thoughts in there. Paul is speaking to the Greeks there, and he says, God will judge the world, and he will judge the world in righteousness, and he will judge through a man. That's pretty significant. I'm going to go off on a tangent here, but why is a man particularly significant? Why is it appropriate that the man judges? Well, because he is a man. He's walked in your sandals. And then you notice that God has given assurance that he will judge and judge in righteousness by the resurrection. Why the resurrection assures one of that is maybe not immediately obvious, except, perhaps, that he's saying the resurrection proves that Jesus is God's man. We'll see that thought actually later. Anyway, all right, because God loves justice and righteousness, he is angry at injustice and at unrighteousness. In other words, he's a God of wrath. He's a God of anger. Here's Psalm 7:11. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. John 3:36. Now, John, what is John 3, chapter 3, all about? Love. You don't have to know the Bible. All you have to do is watch football. And every time someone scores, at least it used to be, I don't know if they do this anymore, the NFL may not allow this, but it used to be every time someone scores and they do the point after touchdown, there would be someone holding a sign so it would be caught on the television screen. John 3:16. For God so loved the world. You know, John 3 is a wonderfully happy passage. So here's John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That's pretty happy. Whoever does not obey the Son. Notice the pairing. On the one hand, you believe in him. What's the opposite of believing? In this particular sentence, it's not actually not believing. It's not obeying. Belief is presented as a command. To disbelieve is to be actually disobedient. All right, we'll go on. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So John 3, a wonderfully happy passage. You know, the most famous gospel verse there is. But in that same passage, we're told, if you don't rejoice at John 3:16, God's wrath remains on you. Doesn't even say will come upon you. It remains on you. You start out as a child of wrath. John 3:16 is the wonderful news, but there's a responsibility to respond to that and respond in obedience. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And then the next chapter in Romans 2:5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And if you're familiar with the context of the first two chapters of Romans, you will remember that he starts off talking about the sins of the Gentiles. He's writing to a Gentile audience there in Rome, probably majority of the church is Gentile. And he's pointing out the Gentiles are sinful in a lot of different ways. And then, just when the Jews listening to this are thinking, oh, at least we're Jewish, he says, but you Jew, you're just as bad. In some ways, you're worse because you have the oracles of God. You should know better. So should the Gentiles. But you really should know better. And so by doing this, he's saying, you know, the two great, they're not really halves, but the two great divisions of humanity, Jew and Gentile, are both under the wrath of God. They both sinned, and they will both be judged. The Gentiles will be judged because they know the truth. Paul is, in my opinion, alluding to natural law. The truth is implanted in them, and they can't completely obliterate it. So they know they're doing wrong, even if they've never heard of the Ten Commandments. The Jews have got that revelation in a more detailed, more specific sense. Both categories of people are in deep trouble. And so we see that God is a God of wrath, a God who promises wrath on those who don't love him. So there's a fuller picture of the nature of God. You learn that God is holy, that he is just, he exercises justice, and he has wrath against those who offend his righteousness and his holiness. That puts the question of the atonement, the question of the plight of mankind, in a different light. I think it helps you to see that whatever the solution's going to be, it's going to have to be pretty serious industrial strength to cope with our problem. Bill. Okay. Hard to fear God. All right, I'm short of time, and that's why I'm going to further digress. which is the exact opposite of what I ought to be doing right now. But, you know, we swim in a culture. What we think, you know, what we can even imagine thinking is largely conditioned by the culture we live in, by the messages we hear, by the people we know. And you're right, this is an age that does not help us to fear God. It is not an age that helps us to think about what comes after death. We have lots of things in our culture that teach us not to worry about all these things. And I remember Isaiah living in a very different age. He says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. He recognizes he was living in a culture that was awash in rebellion, and so are we. All right, I want to move on. We talked about the character of God. Now I want to talk about the nature, the character, the nature of sin. The first thing to keep in mind is the greatest command is to love God. We read in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So the catechism is telling us that sin is related to the law. Well, what is the commandment of the law? What is the requirement of the law? The Dutch-American Reformed theologian Louis Berkhof writes, now there is no doubt about it that the great central demand of the law is love to God. I'm going to hammer away on this a little bit because we tend to think of the law as an external thing, as a cold-hearted thing, as something that requires obedience, grudging obedience in many cases. And then if you've done that grudging obedience, you've at least met the requirements of the law, but the law is oppressive. Well, Berkhof says, and I think he's right, that the law is about loving God. At least God's law is like that. So here, Deuteronomy 6:6. This is, and I should have made this into a pop quiz, but it's too late now. I should have asked you, what is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament? And I think you could claim that this is perhaps the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. It's at least certainly a good candidate. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. God is asking for love. God is commanding love. Love from the heart, from our soul, our whole being. Hear, O Israel. The word hear in Greek is Shema. And this is called the Shema. It is the great confession of faith of the Jewish people. Jesus repeats this when he is asked what the most important commandment is. We heard this not long ago in a sermon. Jesus answered, the most important commandment is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord with your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And then he goes on. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So, the commandment to love God, love with everything you have. And related to that, I would argue flowing from that, is the command to love your neighbor as yourself. So all sin, if it's a transgression of the law, is therefore fundamentally a lack of love to God. We can work out the implications of this a little bit. All sin is, first of all, against God. That's pretty obvious. If sin is, if we're required to love God and sin is not loving God, then sin is primarily, first of all, against God. You see this really clearly in Psalm 51. This is, remember, after David has seduced Bathsheba, whether he seduced her, whether he just raped her, whether he claimed her exactly, who knows how complicit Bathsheba was. But certainly he shouldn't have done what he did. And then, of course, he had Uriah, Bathsheba's wife, effectively executed, murdered. David is, after a considerable delay, conscience-stricken by that. And he sings in Psalm 51, against you, you only, he's driving the point home, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. course, he's not denying that he committed a great sin against both Uriah and Bathsheba. First of all, in taking her, violating her, stealing her from her husband, and then in a sin done against, again, both of them, by having Uriah murdered. He knows he's done wrong there. But he recognizes that every sin started as a rebellion against God, against his word, against his righteous laws. He did what he did to David, Bathsheba and Uriah because he first did it against God. He first violated God's command. He first failed to love God and love his character and love his ways. He failed to love the word of God the way he sings about in Psalm 119. There you go. In Psalm 119, you read what he should have been doing when he got that first glimpse of Bathsheba. All right, so every sin is first of all a sin against God, and then secondarily, a sin against some human being, if it indeed is. I couldn't help by thinking of how if you commit a murder in Britain and you get prosecuted, so this is obviously extremely hypothetical nowadays, but if you commit a murder and get prosecuted, the case will be called Crown versus so-and-so. The idea is if you commit a murder, you have sinned, you have offended against the crown, against, well, nowadays, King Charles. You've offended against the monarchy, the government, and that's because the laws are, in some sense, the king's laws. That used to be really true. Now, you know, obviously the monarchy is kind of a Disneyland fiction, but the idea remains. It's a sin against the crown, and of course in the United States, it's much less cool. We don't have fancy dress, but you know, it's the state of Washington versus so-and-so if you are put on trial for a murder. Note how the law can be summarized in one command, love God. But then you can unpack it a little bit. You can unpack it into two commands, love God and love your neighbor. I think that tells you that loving your neighbor is included in loving God because you can say love God, that includes everything. But you can unpack the two into how many? 10. You can unpack them into 10 commands. And so you have the 10 commandments. God explains a little bit more about what it means to love God and to love your neighbor. The 10 commandments are conventionally divided into the 4 and the 6. The first 4 directed particularly at God, you know, worship him only, no graven images, don't misuse his name, keep his day holy. And then the final 6 are typically viewed as directed at towards human relationships, but as we see from the first great command, they actually flow from love to God. But of course, love to God has implications for how you treat others. You can't say that I'm loving God if you're mistreating men. Jesus points out that people were doing exactly that. You know, the case of the people who were neglecting the command to take care of their parents, that was the fifth command, commandment, and justifying their neglect by saying that they were giving to God. And Jesus says, that's a terrible thing. Here we go. This is Mark 7, 9 through 13. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. They said, well, you know, as long as I'm loving God, it doesn't matter how I treat other humans, including even my own parents. So, all sin is primarily against God, first of all against God. Secondly, sin starts in the heart of mind. We obviously see that from the way God says, love me with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. The law of God does not govern external actions alone. As we have seen, God calls us to love him with all our being. The many detailed commands to do this and do not that not do that, might lull us into a sense that only actions matter, and only in the precise form specified. So if I haven't murdered anybody, then I can go away satisfied that I have kept the sixth commandment. But the law brings us up short. The law itself brings us up short. We might think we're doing well as we cruise through the first nine of the Ten Commandments, but then comes the tenth: do not covet. Now the law is probing our hearts and desires, the thoughts and feelings that we hide from others and often from ourselves. The first nine commandments, all the violation of those nine commandments, all carry within what we sometimes call the civil law of Israel, punishments. You break one of the first nine, and the law specifies a punishment. The state of Israel carried out a punishment for that. There's no punishment given for violation of the 10th commandment. Of course, that's because no one can really tell whether you're coveting. No one can tell how much you covet. If God revealed to your neighbor how much you covet this, that, or the other thing, we would all be so terribly ashamed. We would make Adam after the fall look like a positive extrovert. We all covet. We all want things that we don't have, that we others have. Even if we have stuff, we want more of it. And so the Bible in the 10th commandment is pointing out that all the commands, not just the 10th, but all the first nine, go to the heart. You know the story of the rich young ruler, Mark 10, 17 through 22. The guy jauntily says, "Oh, I've kept all the commandments." He actually hasn't even read and thought about the 10th commandment. I said the 10th commandment forces us to probe our hearts. But you know, you can read the 10th commandment and think, yeah, I'm not, at least the rich ruler said, I'm not coveting. I'm rich. I'm a ruler. What do I have to covet? But then Jesus says, well, give it all away. And that's what reveals to this fellow, oh, I guess I am coveting. It's not a coveting in the sense that I want what other people have, but it's I want to hang on to what I have. I covet the things I already own. Maybe that's the worst kind of coveting. I don't know. Sounds like there's a book in there for someone who can write books. So what this story does, what Jesus did for him and for us reading the story, is teach us that keeping the law will never be the way to our salvation, which is a nice transition to the next point. This is number three on the big outline. The fall of Adam means that getting there, heaven, by works is now out of the question. Now, Adam and Eve were never going to attain salvation by works alone. I contend that even the relationship between God and mankind in the garden before the fall was one of grace. God made man out of grace. He made him holy out of grace. He gave him a wonderful garden to work out of grace. Now, I know people who love the garden, and they think, yeah, I understand that perfectly. I know people who do not find pleasure in gardening. Gardening is a chore. Gardening is what you do so your neighbors will not despise you. Or gardening is what you do so that you can come to church and say, yeah, I spent the day yesterday in the garden gardening, so you can make people think you're holy. Kind of like, you know, you say, I went on a camping trip, because as we all know, camping is the way Christians live their lives. However, I used to be, sort of so-so at Hebrew. I'm not as good at Hebrew as I used to be. But one of the things I learned most about Hebrew is that the Hebrew word for camping is ohel. Look it up. Okay, so God was gracious. By the way, James, I see your hand up like this the whole time, and I'm wondering, is he just sort of like spastic, or does he have a question? I remember I was at the, when I was working at Madigan at the hospital at the Army, and I was kind of just sitting back during a staff meeting with my head like this, a hand like that, and the colonel said, Mike, do you have a question, or are you just stretching and or just thinking? And I said, neither. And he thought that was kind of funny. Anyway, so you're asking a question.
My question is, I'm fixated on an earlier comment about related to duty and the way that we, our hearts need to be in the right place. God is love, the law of God is written on our hearts, our actions are to be motivated by that law. Jesus gave us a parable of the two sons. One, both given a commandment. One says, yes, I will do that, and then does not do so. The other says, I'm not going to do that, and grudgingly goes and does it. And the oldest brother that complains but does it is commended. Jesus spends a lot of his ministry arguing against the legalism of the Pharisees, and yet he also acknowledges that human condition. That is, if you're waiting for your motivations to be in the right place, you will do nothing. Because that's human nature. That's how we live. So I'm struggling with the idea that it's a little more complicated than simply love the Lord your God and obey the law out of love. Sometimes we have to just obey, and we don't want to. And it's really, really hard. And we're grudgingly doing it, and that's okay.
Okay. Boy, summarizing that's going to be interesting. What James is saying is that he mentions the parable where two people were told to do something. The one said, yeah, I'll do it, and he didn't do it. The other said, I'm not going to do it, but then he eventually did it. And the idea perhaps is that he didn't actually do it from the fullness of his heart, certainly not at the beginning. And the James further goes on to point out that we often do things somewhat grudgingly. We don't do them because we know we have to. I mean, who hasn't gotten up on Sunday morning and thought, man, I don't really want to go to church today. I don't feel that good. My hair is not right. I don't worry about that anymore. The dress isn't working. Also not my problem. But, we think of reasons not to go to church, and then we say, but I have to. It's expected of me. And so a lot of times we do things without the fullness of heart and struggling with that. And that emphasizing that the need for a heart full of love can be challenging, be counterproductive, and that sometimes you obey even when you don't want to, which is a good place to perhaps point out that James is a student of mine in the high school some years ago, many years ago, and we still have, obviously, some unresolved issues. And James demonstrated this truth. He obeyed me occasionally, but I could tell his heart wasn't always in it. He's a much better man now, and a wonderful husband and father, so he's a walking testimony to grace. But before you get all excited about that, so are all you. Anyway, yes, of course, the God obviously calls us to great things, and the wonderful thing about that is that God accepts a lot of flawed obedience. Who of us can say we've ever done anything completely right? We can find sin in our best works, even if it's just saying, hey, I did something cool, I hope someone noticed it, or good for me, I wouldn't have done that a year ago or a week ago. Yes, our lives are full of sin, our best works are full of sin, but God is always presenting the goal and creating us, I hope, a longing for that, a longing for the day when we always do the right thing, and we love to do the right thing, and the day when we can't even do the wrong thing. And don't get me off on Augustine and his four states of man, or Boston and the fourfold nature states of man. That's another story. It's all James' fault. I thought I was on track here, and now we have, okay, now he's leaving because he doesn't want to hear the rest of this. it'll go on the tape, James. where was I? The state of man before the fall. They were in a state of grace. They were had been given wonderful things. They weren't going to earn their salvation. They were, we believe, in a sort of a probation. They were told, keep this one commandment, and we believe that if they had kept that commandment after some time, no idea what that time would be, they would be confirmed in their state of holiness. They were in a position where they could lose that. But if they had kept the commandment not to eat of the tree of good and evil, they would have been confirmed in that. I took a photography class when I was a kid in junior high, and that was fascinating. We developed pictures, you know, we put them in the little pan of developer, and then we put them in a tray of chemical called the fixer. The idea was if you developed it, put it in the pan that developed it, chemical, now you get your image. But the idea is the image would fade if you didn't do something to it. You put it in the fixer, and that confirmed the image, so it wouldn't go away. Now, the kids don't know anything about it. You know, might as well just be talking about rotary dial phones, because you know, when you take a picture now, it's on your camera. No one even prints things out anymore, but if you do, you go to Google Print or whatever it's called, and they send it to you, and who knows how that all happened. But that idea of photography fixer, I found, is a helpful analogy here. So that's before the fall. That's before Genesis 3. The fall is going to put an end to all of that opportunity, and it's going to put man in a different state where he's got a big problem. As my wife would say, once Adam and Eve sinned, that train had sailed. And so men and women are going to need something different. That's going to be the atonement. It's going to be the answer to that, and that's where I'm going to have to stop today, and we'll come back 3 weeks from now. We don't have Sunday school the next 2 Sundays, or we don't, sorry. One Sunday, Graham Purcell will be here to talk about his work in Russia. Rob Rayburn will interview him in a format you're used to, and then the next Sunday is Easter, and we won't have Sunday school at all. That. So we have a few weeks to catch up, and you can talk to James more and hear what his side of the story, I'll put it that way. All right, well, thanks for coming.